dismiss our children to Kids Church as they follow Miss Kimberly. And as they are leaving, I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to the book of Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, as we look at the source of joy. And it is not a puppy. For some of you, it may be. But we all have met those people in our lives who it doesn't matter what happens to them, it doesn't matter what they're going through, that they just always seem happy. And you ask yourself, do they ever have a bad day? You know, do they ever just wake up in the morning and as soon as they get up in the morning, they stub their toe or they go to turn on the light in the bathroom and the light doesn't work? Or, you know, we've all had those days whenever, you know, nothing seems to go right. You walk outside to go to work and your car has a flat tire or you're on your way to work and you get caught in traffic. And by the time you get to work, you know, there's work piled up on your desk or your computer is not working we've all had those days where it doesn't matter what happens, where everything just goes poorly. And we all know those people who, even when that happens, they're happy all the time. I imagine that's what the Apostle Paul was like, to the point that it probably annoyed those around him. Here we are, you know, as we looked at the birth and the planting of the church at Philippi. The church at Philippi was birthed out of a very similar situation. Paul had been beaten. He had been thrown in prison unlawfully. As he's in prison, being chained to a Roman guard, he begins singing, praising God. He begins singing hymns. And I imagine those prisoners around him were like, man, just be quiet. Let us go to sleep. I mean, it's midnight. You know, I get that you're happy, but really, I mean, it's midnight, for goodness sakes. And so there's Paul singing, praising God. And then all of a sudden the doors of the jail cell are blown open and Paul begins praising God and continues to praise God and Silas there along with him. And thus we see the episode in Acts chapter 16 with the Philippian jailer converted. Paul was one of those guys. And today we're going to hopefully discern the source of Paul's joy. Philippians chapter 1, we're going to read verses 3 through 8 this morning. Paul writes to the church at Philippi. He says, I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, I'm confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. God, as we see Paul's joyful exuberance as he shares with the church at Philippi, or may we be able to discern the source in Christ. Even though the Saints aren't playing in the Super Bowl a little bit later on, even though they were robbed and we all know, we can find joy because our joy lies in Christ, not in the things of this world. Amen? So we will be, as we leave today, I pray that you will find joy in Christ. Now I want to remind us that upon Paul's planting the church at Philippi, the church at Philippi was the first church on European soil, remember? And upon Paul's planting this church in Philippi, he does so, and the conversion of Lydia, the conversion of the slave woman, the conversion of the Philippian jailer, all played a major role in the planting of this church. And so the church was planted and was begun out of very difficult circumstances. Paul is wrongfully beaten, wrongfully imprisoned. As a Roman citizen, it would have been illegal for a Roman state to imprison a Roman citizen without a trial. But yet here was Paul, a Roman citizen, as well as Silas, as well as Luke, as well as Timothy, who were there on those first missionary journeys to Europe. They were beaten and thrown into prison apart from a trial. And then here, as Paul writes to the church at Philippi, he again finds himself in prison. And he writes about the joy of the Lord from a prison cell. And so I don't want us to ignore the context and the consequences and the circumstances surrounding the birth of the church at Philippi, as well as Paul's authorship of the letter of Philippians, because both of which are in very difficult and very dire circumstances. Yet as we read the book of Philippians, we don't sense that. We get an overwhelming, there is a tone and there is a theme throughout the entire book of Philippians of joy and excitement and exuberance that emanates from Paul. And as we look, as we dive into this, I want us to see how Paul illustrates this. He says how he illustrates the joy of the Lord. If we look at verse 3, he says, I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always offering prayers with joy in my every prayer for you all. Now, you know Paul's not a Yankee Paul's not a Southerner. He must be a Yankee because he would have said y'all, right? So Paul says, every time I think of y'all, I am praising God and I am praying for you. And there is this overwhelming sense of thankfulness. Now, this is a very difficult passage for me personally, because I am naturally not a thankful person, but a critical person. And if you spend any time around me, you know that it is something that God, the Holy Spirit, is working on me about. Is that, you know, I'm just a cynical, critical person. And, you know, you driving around traffic in Baton Rouge, it's easy to see how one could become critical and cynical. I mean, why do they put a merge lane if you aren't going to use it like a merge lane? You know, I don't know why people don't, you know, it's like they just hand out driver's license. Apparently you don't need to take to know the rules of the road. But so you can pray for me as I deal with my cynicism. But if you look and you read Paul, you read whether it's the book of Philippians, whether it's the book of Thessalonians, 1st or 2nd Thessalonians, Paul continually is giving thanks. Even to the church at Corinth, he gives thanks. Now, let me remind you, the church at Corinth was a church that was riddled with problems. They were arguing over leadership. They were arguing over whether one was baptized by Paul or Apollos or Peter. They were arguing about anything and everything. They had all levels of immorality. They had somebody who was sleeping with his mother-in-law. I mean, this is a church that had problems. This is a church that couldn't figure that you had people showing up for the Lord's Supper, and they were showing up for the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, and they were bringing their feedback. They expected a meal. And so Paul said, no, you know, the Lord's Supper is not, you know, it's not a buffet. You know, this is not what it's intended for. And Paul had to give instruction. I mean, you read through 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and we understand that Paul wrote 4 letters to the church at Corinth. 2 of them are missing. 1 of them is referred to as the severe epistle because Paul let them hold it. He gave it to them. Yet, whenever Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he says, I thank God for you. If I'm writing the church at Corinth, I'm like, you guys are a bunch of, you know, you're a bunch of morons. Why are you continuing to fight and argue over these silly things? And I am fussing and fussing and fussing. I'm critical and I'm cynical. And Paul says, I am thankful for God in you. A heart of thankfulness, a heart of thankfulness is a demonstration of our growth in grace. Whenever we begin and have a further understanding of God's grace in our lives, we become less cynical and less critical and more thankful, and more empathetic, and more gracious to others. And so as Paul writes, we read in chapter 1, verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrances of you. And I want us to understand that this is not only for Paul. But if you look at the book of Psalms, chapter 145, verse 10, we see David, the psalmist, and he writes in Psalm 145, and over 50 times in the book of Psalms, we see the phrase, I thank my God, or I thank God, over 50 times in the book of Psalms. Psalm 145, verse 10, David writes like this. He says, all thy works shall give thanks to thee, O Lord, and the godly ones, they shall bless thee. Now, when he says all thy works, he is not simply talking about human beings. All of creation will praise his name. All of creation demonstrates their thanks to God. If we look at Psalm chapter 79, verse 15, David the psalmist said it like this. Verse 13. So we, thy people, the sheep of thy pasture, we will give thanks to thee forever. To all generations we will tell of thy praise. A thankful heart is a heart that is in tune with the grace of God. And so this is the challenge I have for us today, church. To look for the evidence of grace in others rather than the faults. It's easy to find the faults. It's easy. And the reality is that when we see the faults in others, those are oftentimes the faults that are most obvious in us as well. But I want to challenge you as Paul, as he's remembering the church at Philippi, he could easily find their faults, and he's going to address some of the conflicts and some of the difficulty. And just because Paul is thankful for the church, that doesn't mean that he ignores the conflict, that he ignores the issues that the church has, but he is quick to remember first their evidence of grace. And so as we fellowship with believers, and we're going to look at this, there is a uniqueness that is in the church. And as we look around, we're all different. There are socioeconomical differences, there is ethnic differences, there is generational differences. They're different. We are different. Yet there is a commonality and there is a synergy because of the gospel. And because of the gospel and because of the grace, we can overlook some of those differences in order to give thanks for the evidences of grace that we see in one another. So, as we look at Paul, let's go back to the book of Philippians. So we look at Paul as he is encouraging the church, as he is introducing himself to the church, as he is giving thanks to God to the church. We see that Paul expresses his joy. Now, joy in the book of in Paul's life will exude from him, and I believe that there is a reason that joy exudes and emanates and permeates out of Paul. And it's because of Paul's focus. Paul's, where his perspective lies. For most of us, and this is an individualistic, this is an American ideal, we are taught from a very early age that we need to look out for numero uno, that we need to look out for yourself because nobody else is, right? That we need to take care of ourselves, that we need to look out for ourselves, that we need to make sure that we get our own, we see this in every aspect of our society. We see this in the media, we see this in the business world, in the corporate world, we see this in athletics. You see, these players, these superstars that are making millions and millions and millions of dollars, they go to their ownership and they say, I want you to trade me because I have to look out for myself. I have to make sure that I am getting what's coming to me. This is this mentality that we have. But I want us to contrast that with the mentality that Paul has. And see, we'll see later on in Philippians chapter 2, Paul encourages the church, consider others more important than yourself. But I believe that Paul's first concern was Jesus and the glory of God. So I'm going to give you a very cheesy, very hokey acronym. Joy is found when we first focus on Jesus, second on others, and lastly, on yourself. And that's what Paul does. He focused first and foremost on Jesus. We'll see later on in Philippians chapter 1. He says, for me to live is Christ, and for me to die is gain. And we see in Philippians chapter 1, right here in verse 3 and 4 and 5, how he was focused on others. He was praying for the church at Philippi, always giving thanks to God for them and their partnership with him in the gospel in verse 7 and verse 8. It's this idea that Paul is preoccupied with Christ. And then after Christ, that he is thinking about others, he's thinking about the church in Philippi, he's thinking about his brothers and sisters in Christ, the family of Stephanus, the family of Epaphroditus, the family of Epaphras. He's thinking of these others, these other partners in Christ, Barnabas and Silas and Timothy. He's thinking of others. And finally, he thinks of himself. In every one of Paul's letters, the very last chapter, the very last bit of verses, Paul makes his request to the church. He tells Timothy, hey, when you do come and visit me, bring me a jacket, I'm cold. And bring my books with you when you come. He doesn't not think about himself, but he thinks foremost about Jesus and then about others, and his thoughts of himself are last. And that is a recipe for joy. That is a recipe that even while I'm in prison, I can be joyful because I understand that God is with me, that the joy of the Lord is my strength, and that even while I'm in prison, even while I'm being beaten, even while I'm being starved and shipwrecked, I am thankful for the evidence of grace that I see in others, and that the gospel kingdom is going forward even without me because of what God is doing in others. That doesn't mean that I don't want things and need things, but that's my last concern. Now, how does this joy in the midst of pain, how does that become a reality? For the Christian, it's very unique. I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Because this is something that's very interesting. I want us to look at this passage very carefully. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 through 10. Paul says this to the Corinthian church. He says, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. And then I want us to look at this. In much endurance, afflictions, hardships, distresses, and beatings, imprisonments, and tumults, and labors, and sleeplessness, and hunger. That all sounds real exciting, right? This is a commercial recruitment for Christianity, right? Verse 6. In hunger, in purity, and in knowledge, and patience, and kindness, and the Holy Spirit, and genuine love, the word of truth, and the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold. We live as punished, yet not yet put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, yet possessing all things. The joy of the Lord is a paradox. It doesn't make sense. It is that which is perpetually confounding. The world looks at the Christian, the truly redeemed, in the midst of loss, difficulty, hardship, affliction, imprisonment, and ask this question: how can you who have gone through so much, endured such hardship, endured such pain, how can you still possess joy and happiness and lasting fulfillment? And the answer is that our joy is found not in this world. Is that we are sorrowful yet rejoicing. Is that there is a paradox that doesn't make sense. It is peculiar. And it draws men unto Christ. There's a saying that says the seed of the church is the blood of the martyrs. Why? Because men will scarcely die for a lie. And as those martyrs were slaughtered by the thousands and hundreds of thousands. And they hung upon that stake as the fire consumed their body. And they sang praises to God. A lost and dying world says, I've never seen anything like that. And as Paul is rotting in a prison, and he's writing about the joy of the Lord, it has a peculiar affection. In the book of Philippians, Paul talks about why he is so joyful in giving thanks to the church at Philippi. And I believe that this speaks volumes, and I think that this is very applicable to the church today. In the church, Paul talks about, look at Philippians chapter 1, go back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 4 and verse 5, and we're going to get back to verse 4, so don't think I'm glossing over it. Paul says, I'm always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Why is Paul excited and exuberant about the church at Philippi? Because of their partnership in the gospel. That word partnership in verse 5 is the word in Greek koinonia, which is also translated as fellowship or friendship. And as he's talking to the church, I want us to understand that Paul talks about the church in Philippi as a koinonia, as a partner, as a friend, as a co-laborer in the gospel. He addresses the church at Philippi not as a consumer or a customer of the gospel, but a co-laborer. I think in the church in America, we miss this. We see church as a building, a time, a meeting place where we come as a group of believers and we receive what God has to offer us. If we look at the New Testament, that is not how the church is described. It's not described as consumers. It's not described as customers. Paul said, I am thankful to God for you. I am overcome with joy and thankfulness because of your partnership, because of your koinonia, because of your co-laborer with me in the gospel. Because while I'm in prison and while I can't do what God has called me to do, you are able to do because you're not in prison. You are able to send out missionaries. You're able to send out church planters, you're able to send out money to support me and encourage me. We are co-laborers in the mission, in the gospel. There ought to be, church, there ought to be a sense that whenever we come together as a body of believers, that we are not coming here to receive, but we are coming here to pour into others. That we are coming here to encourage one another, to pray for one another, support one another. And whenever we become consumers, then we are no longer partners. We are no longer co-laborers with the gospel. And we become sponges and we become leeches that drain the ministers and the pastors and the co-laborers of the work rather than pouring into them. Paul was thankful for the church because they weren't consumers, but they were co-laborers. They were partners in the gospel. Paul's joy comes first and foremost from the Lord and from others. As he talks about Timothy, he's encouraged because of Timothy's co-laborer, his partnership in the ministry. As Paul talks about Silas, he's encouraged because Silas is a co-laborer, a partner in the ministry. If God were to show up here, if Paul were to show up here, would he give thanks to you because you're a co-laborer or a partner? Or would he rebuke us because we're consumers and customers? Verse 6, my favorite verse in this whole passage, verse 6, Paul says, I am confident of this. Starts off in verse 5, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, I'm confident of this. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul's confidence is found not in the church. I want you to see this in this passage. Paul's confidence is not found in the church. It's not found in the church at Philippi. It's not found in Lydia. It's not found in the Philippian jailer. It's not found in their leadership. He says, I am confident of this, that God, who began a work, will complete it, will perfect it to the day of Christ Jesus. Paul's confidence is not in the people. It's not in their ability. It's not in, oh, well, you have given me so much money, I am confident that you're going to be okay. No, where is Paul's confidence? Paul's confidence is found in God, in His character, in His saving, in His sustaining grace. And this is what encourages and gives us confidence, church. This is what ought to give us confidence and ought to encourage us. My wife and I have been married 17 years, and in our 17 years, we've bought two houses. We have, our first home, we systematically went through, and while we were living there, we remodeled that entire house room by room. It started one day whenever my wife said, I want to remodel the bathroom, and I said, okay, let's wait till after Christmas. At 7 a.m. on December 26th, I wake up to my wife with a hammer and a screwdriver sitting on top of the vanity, and she's removing the wallpaper. She's removing the wallpaper that was painted over with a hammer and a flat blade screwdriver. And I walked in and I said, get off the vanity, put the tools down, step away from the tools. I will take care of this. Just promise me you will not come in here anymore. And so that began our remodeling. And we over the course of several years, we remodeled that entire house, room by room. Knocked out walls, laid floor, punched holes, and we made more mistakes. My brother said, how'd you learn how to do this? I said, well, I screwed up enough. I had to learn how to fix my mistakes. And then we left that house and we moved into another house that was a foreclosure. And that house, by necessity, we couldn't just live in it. We had to fix and repair and renovate and remodel lots of things in that house. And so over the years, we've done a lot of remodeling and I am really good at doing 95% of the work. But if you're like me, you know, there's always that last little bit that you just don't finish. You know, we redid our bathroom, the guest bathroom, whenever we first moved in the house. And to this day, we've been there 7 years, I need to put a bead of caulk around the very, very top. And it's always in the back of my mind, next time I'm at Home Depot, I have to get the almond colored because the white won't match. And so next time I'm at Home Depot, I'm going to get the almond colored caulk and I'm going to go in there and I'm going to put a beater caulk around the top. 7 years later, I'm going to go to Home Depot and I'm going to get a tube of caulk and I'm going to finish that. But I am terrible about this. I will finish a job and I will do a job and I will do it 95%. And then I just don't have the energy to finish it. I don't know if it's the energy or I don't care enough. My wife doesn't nag me enough about it. Whatever the case may be, I just don't finish it. I just don't finish it. But that is my character flaw. And I want us to understand that Paul's confidence lies in God's character. And he says this, I'm confident of this very thing, that God who began the work, God is the one who instigated. If we go back to Acts chapter 16, I want us to see this. Acts chapter 16, this is the story of the Philippian church being birthed. In Acts chapter 16, Paul makes his way outside of the city and he finds a group of women that are praying. God-fearing woman, verse 14, there was a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a fearer, a worshiper of God. She was listening, verse 14 says, and the Lord opened up her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Who was it that began that work? Was it Paul? Was it Lydia? Who does it say opened up her heart? The Lord. The Lord began a work in the heart of Lydia. And because of the work that the Lord had done in the heart of Lydia, God brought about conversion. God brought about conversion in the slave woman. God brought about conversion in the Philippian jailer. Who was responsible for planting the church at Philippi? God was. Who was responsible for planting the gospel in the heart of Lydia? God was. Who was responsible for opening her heart to the gospel? God was. And Paul says this, I'm confident that he, if God began a good work, God is going to finish it. He's not like Preston. He's not going to get almost to the end and then not worry about that caulk at the very end. He is going to bring it to completion. And my confidence is not in my grip on God, but my confidence is in His grip upon me. Because if I know my heart, the hymn writer says, prone to wander, Lord, I know it. Prone to leave the God I love. Lord, bind my wandering heart to Thee. Like a grace, like a fetter, Lord, bind my wandering heart to Thee. It is the reality that if I know myself, I know that I'm sinful, that I'm wicked, that I'm selfish. And my confidence is not in my ability to be good enough, but my confidence lies in God's ability to hold on to me despite my running, despite my disobedience, despite my rebellion. God has a grip upon me, and that grip of grace will never, ever be challenged. Paul says, I'm confident that if God begins a work in you, that He's going to bring it to completion. This is where the confidence in the gospel lies, church. This is where we can be assured of God's keeping power and sustaining power of the gospel. Not because we can be good enough, but because God's grace is sufficient and it is sustaining and it is enduring. Jesus said that no one shall be able to snatch you from the hand of my Father. God started it. God will continue it. God will complete it. Paul recognized the work of God's grace in their lives. Now, I want us to understand that while Paul understood that it was God who began the work, God who was continuing to work, God who will complete that work, that was evident by the things in their lives. Look at what he says in Philippians chapter 1, right after he says, I'm confident of this, that God who began a good work in you is faithful and just to complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. Look at what he says in verse 7. He says, for it is only right for me to feel this way. Why do I feel this way? It's only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart since both my imprisonment and the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of the grace in me. He said, because it's evidence, because you are partners with me in the gospel, I see the evidence of God's work in you by the fruit of your life. The fruit of your life is not what gives me confidence. It is God's saving, sustaining power that gives me confidence. But I am confident of God's sustaining and saving power in your life because of the evidence I see. Do you see the difference? Paul is not confident because of their good work. Paul is confident because of God's sustaining and saving work that is evidence by their good works, by their support, by their gifts that they send to Paul while he's in prison, by their gifts that they send to the church at Jerusalem while they were poor. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, we all know this passage, for it is by grace we are saved through faith, not a result of works, lest any man should boast. But then, it's interesting, he says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourself, as a gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man should boast. And then verse 10, he says, but we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Isn't that interesting? He says, we are not saved by our good works. We are saved by grace through faith. It is a gift of God. Yet our works is a response of our salvation. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, I'm confident that God who began a work in you is faithful and just to complete it. And how am I confident of this? Because I see the evidences of grace in your life. I see it demonstrated by how you love and how you live. And so as we conclude here this morning, I want to ask you a very simple question. Are you joyful? Do those people around you, if I were to ask them, would they say you're joyful? Or would they say, man, that guy's leaned on a dill pickle. He is always mad, always grumpy, always fussing about something. Or would they say, man, it doesn't matter what happens to him. He is joyful. If you're not joyful, and this is, I got to preach this to myself. My wife told me the other day, she goes, I don't know if it's because we've been married so long or because you're getting older, but you sure seem grumpier. She goes, you just seem grumpier. And so I have to then say, okay, I have to preach this to myself. If those around me don't see the joy of the Lord in me, then I need to have a new, fresh perspective to focus on Jesus first, others second, and myself last. If we lack joy, there's two possible reasons. One is because we may not know Jesus. We may know religion. We may have gotten wet in a baptistry. We may have asked Jesus into our heart, whatever that means. But we may not know Jesus. The second question, or the second potential problem as to why we are not joyful, is we may not be partnering with Him. We may be consumers, customers, but not partners, co-laborers. When we co-labor with God, He fills us with the joy of the Lord. Jesus, others, and yourself last. We must be last. John the Baptist said, I must decrease in order that you might increase. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. In Mark chapter 8, we're told, he who wishes to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will find it. It's a beautiful paradox, church. But in order to find the joy of the Lord, we must die to self. Will you pray with me? God, may your great grace remind us of the joy of the Lord. Remind us of the joy of our salvation. David said in Psalm 51, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. And there are those here this morning who needed to be reminded of the joy of their salvation. That God, by His great grace, began a work in them many, many years ago. Maybe God is beginning a work in you right here, today. Maybe He is reminding you. Maybe He is bringing you to the point in your life where you realize that I may know religion, I may know about Jesus, but I've never trusted Jesus with my life. And I'm relying upon the circumstances of this earth and this world to bring me joy, relationships, things, security. If we're relying upon anyone or anything else other than Jesus to bring us joy, we will find ourselves lacking. Maybe God is beginning a work in you today. Maybe God has already begun a work in you. Let me encourage you that if He has begun a work in you, He will be faithful to complete it. God, may you remind us this morning of our joy that we have in the Lord. That our joy begins with Jesus. May we be others focused. May our concern for ourselves be last. During this time of invitation, if you need to come to this altar, pray. Maybe you need to grab someone with you. Maybe you need to kneel right where you're at. Whatever the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart, may today be the day of decision. God, we ask you to have your way in this place this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You stand with